And we'll be looking at verse 22. We're studying verses 22 to 26 tonight, Galatians chapter 5. Well, gangrene is a horrible, debilitating condition. And it was much more frequent in earlier days than it is now, but it's nevertheless serious. And in many cases, it's potentially life-threatening, depending on how bad it gets. And what happens is this with gangrene. And you medical professionals, we have a lot of you in here, bear with me. But really what happens is a considerable mass of just tissue in the body, anywhere, leg or foot or whatever, begins to die. That part of your body begins to die. It's put to death. And this can happen after some kind of injury or infection. Also in people who are suffering from any kind of chronic health problem, that might prevent good circulation. And so what happens is really the blood supply eventually is cut off from the body tissue. And because of that, you can't get oxygen to the cells and so on. And the cells in that particular part of the body begin to die. And such that what happens if, you know, you've heard some of these stories of people where they have to get their foot cut off. I was watching that movie, Master and Commander, a few days ago. It was the story between the British and the French warships, and one of the guys has to have his arm cut off because he gets gangrene, it turns black and so on. And it's just a very debilitating condition, and a lot of times that part of the body has to just to be cut off because it's dead. Now, in a spiritual sense, this is exactly what we've been seeing in our study in Galatians chapter 5. That when a person is rescued from sin and from eternal condemnation through faith in Jesus Christ, when a person comes and pleads with God for mercy and is forgiven through trusting in Christ, what happens is the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, actually comes to dwell in them and their soul. It's an amazing thing. It's an incredible reality. And that does not happen until a person puts faith in Christ, but it does happen the moment they do. And really, in the truest sense of the word, God is living in us, in our souls. It's a wonderful truth. And God does so for many reasons. One of the main reasons being is so that sin nature that we read in Colossians 3, that old sin nature, the old man, the Bible sometimes call it, or the flesh, the Bible sometimes call it, it's immaterial. It's that immaterial nature that is inclined towards disobedience to God, that is inclined away from loving God, pleasing God, honoring God. And the Holy Spirit comes to progressively put to death that sin nature. It's sort of a spiritual gangrene, and it's the kind of gangrene you want, where he starts to put to death, deprive that sinful nature so that it's weakened and we can progressively become more like Christ and live lives that please God. That cannot happen until you bow the knee and surrender to Jesus Christ by putting faith in him. You wave the white flag. You admit that I'm a rebel, that I deserve hell. And God graciously and eagerly forgives you through faith in Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes and it is on. Christ's likeness is beginning for the first time. And cutting out, he cuts out that pride, that arrogance in us that otherwise we could not get rid of. It's a good kind of gangrene. It's one of the great reasons we're saved. It's really the main idea here in Galatians 5. And really, it's the chief mark and the evidence that someone is a Christian, that someone is saved, that someone is going to heaven, that they have the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit, and he is putting to death that sinful nature progressively, constantly. And so this is what we're talking about tonight. Read along. Follow along with me. We'll start in verse 16 just to get a little traction here. And I'll read through verse 26, Galatians chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So this is a part two sort of message here, where what's happening in this, when the Apostle Paul, about 50 AD, wrote this letter to the Galatians, just by way of review for some of us who weren't here, is there are people in these Galatian churches, which is in central Turkey, and they're claiming to be Christians. We're Christians, professing, knew a lot about the Bible, but they're living lives that contradicted it for various reasons. And the Apostle Paul calls them out and says, the chief mark of a Christian isn't what you say, it's if the Holy Spirit is in you and accomplishing that good spiritual gangrene by putting to death that sinful nature in you. And Paul is warning them to sort of get themselves a soul check up here. That this is not a flippant profession, I'm going to heaven, but it's really evidenced by genuine faith in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in an individual. It's a test, in other words, that he's giving. Are you actually saved and going to heaven? So last week we saw in verse 19 to 21, he kind of gives the negative aspect of it. Here's how you recognize someone who isn't a Christian. Here's how you see someone who, though no matter what they say, no matter how much of the Bible they know, they're not saved if their life looks like this. Really quick, look back at verse 19. It says, the deeds of the flesh are, and he names all these things. Verse 20, verse 21, envying, drunkenness, carousing. And then he says, and things like these, things I haven't even mentioned. And he says this, which I forewarn you, a loving warning. Just as I have forewarned you, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's just one way to say they're not on their way to heaven right now. They still need to repent and trust in Christ and be saved. It's the deeds of the flesh are evident, as he said in verse 19. That means they're very obvious. It's not hard to see here. He said, those who practice. And I got some great questions this week. People saying, does that mean if I've trusted in Christ, but man, I've fallen, I've gotten drunk before, or I've had an outburst of anger, does that mean I lost my salvation or not going to heaven? Absolutely not. Remember, it says those who practice these things. As Christians, we struggle sometimes. But the idea is, the difference between a Christian, someone who has a spirit and doesn't, is by the power of the Spirit, we're progressively putting these things to death. There is a battle. And every once in a while, man, we fall. But these things are happening less and less, without exception. But someone who isn't a Christian, no matter what they say, they are not putting these things to death. They can try to hide them. They can warm a pew at church. They can learn the Bible. But if the deeds of the flesh are a practice, any one of these, Paul says, any of these, he says, you need to do a soul checkup. It's doubtful you're saved yet. You still need to trust in Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. It's a loving warning. So an unconverted individual, someone who practices the deeds of the flesh, and they may even express remorse over it, saying, ah, man, I know I should change and I should kind of clean up these cobwebs. And they can even shed tears over sin because God gives them a conscience, but that does not mean they're saved. What truly evidences it is by God's grace alone. These things are progressively, there is a battle, mind you, putting these to death, that spiritual gangrene, the good kind. Putting to death, not practicing sin, is the evidence of salvation. And then another question, does that mean these behaving in these ways will get me to heaven? No. Doing these things, the fruit of the Spirit, for example, isn't what earns your way to heaven. It's what evidences that you have the Spirit. Salvation is by faith in Christ. Now, so this part of the message, part two, Paul's going to say, okay, that's the negative. That's what someone who is not yet saved and needs to be rescued, that's what their life looks like. Now let's talk about the other side of the coin here. What are the evidences of someone who is saved? What are the positive evidences? And so that is the main idea tonight. It's in your bulletin. I'll put it up here on the overhead really quick. Is having been saved, talking about salvation, having been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the prerequisite, obviously. believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who then produces, the Spirit does something. He looks like something. Produces visible Christ-likeness, or just another way to say the fruit of the Spirit, which we'll be looking at. Progressive weakening of the sinful nature, that kind of spiritual good gangrene we're talking about. And an overall humility. Just this humility towards one another. Those are the badges of salvation that guy saved. By God's grace alone, he hasn't earned it. So from the text, we're going to see this. Three universal marks, if you're taking notes. So we're going to see three universal marks of those indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Three universal marks of those indwelt by those who, of the, by excuse me, of those indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You could just say another way, three evidences of salvation. It's another way to say it. Three badges of genuine salvation. And these are not multiple choice, but comprehensive. It's a package. So number one is this. The first mark is this. The all-inclusive fruit of the Spirit. The first badge or mark of salvation is this. The all-inclusive fruit of the Holy Spirit. What are we talking about? Look at verse 22. Let's get right into it here. We've got a lot to cover tonight. But he says this. Look at verse 22. But on contrast, the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is just a word. It's a biblical metaphor for the things that the Spirit produces. The unseen Holy Spirit in a believer. What is he producing in the life of the Spirit, the life of the believer? What are the things that you can see? Okay, that there'll be a genuine pattern. They will not perfectly always have these things, but there is a progressive, visible pattern of these fruit of the Spirit. Now, interestingly, look at the text. Look at what it says. The fruit, singular, of the Spirit is singular, but then he names nine things. How can nine things be singular? Okay, remember, the deeds of the flesh were 15 things. He says the deeds of the flesh are, and they were multiple choice. He says any one of these, a pattern in your life, you have to question if you're saved. But now he says in verse 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, it is one thing, meaning these are all-inclusive, not multiple choice. He's saying this is one fruit, and there's like nine pieces to it. And I'm going to tell you what those nine pieces are. All-inclusive. These will be all-inclusive in the life of someone indwelt by the Holy Spirit. One fruit with nine pieces. So the fruit of the Spirit, and there's no really particular grouping to this list. We're just going to go through and explain each thing. Here we go. Number one, piece of the fruit, of this one fruit is, fruit of the Spirit is love. It is love. Where biblical love is defined, and I'll give you a few definitions, is giving oneself to others so that they are strengthened and encouraged to give themselves fully to God. Giving yourself fully to others so that they're encouraged to give themselves fully to God. Another way to define biblical love, it's not some fluffy emotion, but it means the sacrificial pursuit of another's greatest good as God defines good. The sacrificial pursuit of another's greatest good. It involves sacrifice every time. And by the way, all of these virtues, which are the one fruit of the Spirit, were perfectly bloomed in Christ's life. You see these at the cross. You see these everywhere. Sacrifice comes inherent to the idea of love. This means, at the risk of being redundant, this means the believer loves people. Actually. Which means to say that someone who says, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a people person, that's a contradiction in terms. You don't love people if you're not a people person. People are the object of our love, right? Love hits the road with people, and especially people who don't fit our sinful defined boundaries. These sinful sort of, well, I'll love that guy, but not that guy's socioeconomic status, physical appearance, hobbies, and so on. Love hits the road and crosses the line of those things. Okay, love also has the idea of loving in a way that doesn't always make you feel happy or comfy. Love gets traction, really, biblical love anyways. Number one, it starts and moves towards people. It starts in your private thoughts, your speculations, and your words about people. Either in just your head or those you're comfortable gossiping to and with. Love really starts there and begins to get traction there. Love repents of those things. And love gets traction, as we just said, in actual sacrifice. where sacrifice means sacrifice. Right? Sacrifice does not mean whenever it's most convenient, whenever it fits into my busy, selfish recreation schedule. That's not what sacrifice means. Sacrifice does not mean whenever my decadence is not affected. Sacrifice doesn't mean whenever I won't have to adjust anything in my little schedule. It doesn't mean as long as I have everything, as long as everything that I'm doing, that'll just fit perfectly into my schedule. That's not love. It doesn't mean, well, whenever I won't have to incur some kind of loss of time or resources. That's not sacrifice. If that's the way in which you love with those kind of boundaries, you're not loving people yet. Okay. Actual love from a believer willingly embraces those things. Inconvenience, schedule adjustments, interruptions, incurs some kind of loss of resources and time. Okay. Christ on the cross, once again, we might say he was inconvenienced. Willingly, joyfully. This is love. And everybody knows what love is. Blessed are we that we do these things. As all these virtues in here, which are make up one fruit of the Spirit, really, the local church is to be a place where anyone from the town should be able to come in and say, what does actual love really look like? Oh, how that church behaves towards each other. That's what it is. The sacrifice for each other. Any less is not love. And not only a love for people in Christ, love for God, but a love for God's word, a love for truth, a love for doctrine, a love for singing theology, a love for gathering with the church, a love for seeing souls converted to Christ, a love for holiness, a love for Christian fellowship, a love for talking about the Bible with other Christians, a love for theology, a love for biblical preaching, and on we could go. That's the badge of a believer right there. Number one. Piece of fruit, number one. Piece of this one fruit, number two, is this. Look what it says, joy. And this is what biblical joy means. It means a sense of happiness based upon the truths of Scripture that is independent of circumstances. The joy of being saved, the joy of being elect, the joy of being justified by faith, the weird but so real joy of seeing my sin, of hating my sin, of repenting of my sin, of knowing Christ paid fully for it. The joy of serving in a way that's actually serving. The joy of loving someone. The joy of using your spiritual gifts. The joy of doctrine. Like the psalmist said, here I'll put it up, Psalm 119 and 111. I love this. He says, your testimonies, or your word, the Bible, are my heritage forever. They're the joy of my heart. That's the believer right there. The Bible is the joy of my heart. The joy of the sovereignty of God, of the mercy of God. And really, there's no such thing. I hear this sometimes. I've had people say to me, well, you know, I want to pursue joy. But that's kind of a false, non-existent statement. You don't pursue joy. Rather, you live a life of walking in the Spirit, as we've been studying Galatians 5, repenting of sin, repenting of being irritated by my own sin more than others, trusting in Christ, in the Word of God, fellowship, and on and on and on it goes. And joy becomes a fruit of those things when you walk by the Spirit in that way. It's a result of a different pursuit, not the end pursuit of something. Also, the joy of struggle. The joy in trials. The joy of Christ's closeness to you in battling the flesh. And this is a joy that it can't be faked, right? You have to be saved to have this. It can't be mustered up. It's increasing always through knowledge of Scripture, application of Scripture. And I love, it's the joy, I mean, David Brainerd, a young missionary in his 20s to the Native Americans in the 18th century, in his 20s, he so often talked about that when he would say, that one of the only things that brought him great joy was personal holiness. He said, this is what just launches my joy. When by God's grace, I'm growing in holiness. That guy gets it. He gets it. Fruit of the Spirit. Peace number three is this. Peace. See that peace? It's an inner tranquility despite circumstances, once again. An inner tranquility despite circumstances because of a constant mindfulness of the Word of God, of the truths of God. These are really basic things here. Okay, and our peace can waver. Our peace can waver hard when we listen to the tape recorder in our minds of, well, what if? And how could they? And they should have. And why didn't they? And et cetera, et cetera. Rather than the truth of God. Like Psalm 119, 165 says, put it up here real quick. Those who love your law have great peace and nothing causes them to stumble. Those who love your word. A love for God's word is, that's where you get traction, peace. Anybody struggle with anxiousness? Be saved and get into the word of God. And watch it be destroyed despite circumstances. I like these because these are simple things that any of us can do. You don't have to have a Bible degree to pursue these things. Peace in the truest sense. It's the peace that believers have where minor things in life don't rock the boat like they used to. Right? It's like, man, I'm not in hell. I'm going to heaven. Like, a lot of these peripheral things just start to, they're not as big a deal anymore. Right? Even things like financial struggles and politics and these kind of things, like, that's not such a big deal anymore. Peace in the truest sense. Really, guys, as such, once again, the local church where people are actually saved is to be the community on the planet that is characterized by this peace. I mean, if the local church is a place that cannot have peace, we're in bad shape. We're in bad shape because we're indwelt by the Spirit of peace. Again, the world should be able to come. What does a peaceful community look like? The church. The church. Peace of the fruit, number four, is this, patience. Look at verse 22. He says, peace, patience. And the Greek word there for patience is a compound of two words. And it means this, a great distance away from anger. Means like far away from anger or a long time yet from becoming irritated. That's what the Greek word means. Far from irritated and not murmuring under my breath and commenting in my heart like, oh, come on. It means inside and outside, just distance away from irritation. It's a normal badge of salvation. Also, it means the tolerance that endures injury and inconveniences incurred by others with a calm willingness to accept it because God is sovereign and I'm going to heaven. Again, salvation is what just grounds all these things. And man, all these are fully displayed in the life of Christ. Really quick, look at Matthew 27. I'll put it up here. At that time, two robbers were crucified. This is when Jesus is on the cross and they came to him. Verse 39, those passing by, Christ is on the cross, giving them the breath that they have to breathe, the life that they have. And they're saying, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from that cross. So people are mocking him. And he could have popped off there and being God and took care of business. He was a long way from wrath, Christ was. That's patience right there. The Greek word again, distance from wrath. How are we doing in that, believers in here? How are we doing in being a long way yet from irritation? Forgiveness of my sin, I mean, it just eclipses little things, insignificant things that people do to irritate me. Again, the normal church, man, it is a place where people just shine this virtue a long way from irritation. Peace of the fruit, number five, kindness. It's kind of humbling how basic these things are. He's like, okay, guys, I want you to be kind. Kindness, the Greek word for kindness here, it has the idea of a tender concern for others that looks like a normal pattern of life of acting on that concern. An inward concern that manifests in kindness outwardly. It also has the idea of, the word has the idea of a useful kindness that goes from the heart, again, to some kind of expression. It doesn't remain in the abstract. So again, oh, I'm not a people person. I'm kind of a loner, but I'm kind. That's just a contradiction. People are the objects of the kindness that we've received. Kindness. Number six, goodness. See that word there? Goodness. Kind of similar to kindness here. The Greek word But it has the idea of a moral beauty and decency that shines Christ. A moral beauty and decency. It's like a moral excellence in the privacy of my thoughts is what it means. Has the idea also of personal holiness, a humble grief over my personal struggles with whatever it is in my life, the deeds of the flesh. It's the opposite of secretly kind of yucking it up with certain calculated buddies about immorality, but being careful to come to church and sort of put on a church face and not laugh about situations. It's the opposite of that. It's just this genuine grief over immorality, a love for moral purity, and making steps towards those in my own life by the power of the Spirit. Things ain't so funny anymore, really. Though there's millions being made off certain immoral things, they're not so funny to me anymore because my Lord had to die for them and it offends Him. Goodness. Number seven fruit, piece of the fruit, is faithfulness. The word here has the idea of loyalty, someone who's trustworthy and dependable. These are so practical. He's a loyal person. He's loyal to the body of Christ. He's loyal to Christ Himself. Trustworthy. He makes efforts to be dependable and trustworthy. He's a man of His word, even at the inconvenience of Himself. He'll inconvenience Himself more than others. Not 101 loose ends and, oh, whoops, I forgot that again. Oh, well. But tying them up before moving to the next thing. This is a fruit of the Spirit. Faithfulness. Number eight, gentleness. The Greek word means power under control. Power under control. It also has the idea of keeping one's composure because of a trust in the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. I can keep composure. You see how these contrast the deeds of the flesh if you were last week. And not merely outward, but as one writer says of this, it's an inner grace of the soul exercised chiefly towards God and says, yes, Lord, and accept God's dealings. It's the opposite of, also it's the, it has the idea of meekness. It's the opposite of kind of the insecure, tough guy attitude. Well, I can't be meek. Then you can't be saved. Really, it's power under control, meekness. You see that with Christ. Godly, perfect God Himself, man, biblical masculinity in Christ, perfection. Now, in the New Testament, the word gentleness, it describes three attitudes, like three sub-attitudes under gentleness and meekness. A submission to God's will in general in one's life, we saw that. Also, it means a teachable spirit to God's word. That I hear God's word, I don't buck it, I repent and change. And then this humility and meekness towards others. In ancient Greek, this virtue actually, surprisingly, was said to be a mark of the noble and the wise. Even unsaved people had the capability by the grace of God to recognize this virtue. And last piece of the fruit, number nine, is self-control. Self-control. The word has the idea of the desire, ability, and actual life pattern of restraining oneself in anything, whether it be sin or not, in order to please God. The desire, the ability, and actual life pattern to restrain oneself in anything, whether it be sin or not. Certainly in sin. It's the opposite of saying, well, I should probably kick that habit, and I could, but I'm free. It's the opposite of that. No, I can and I will, because I love Christ. By God's grace, things are being kicked out. They're being eradicated from my life by the Spirit. It's also a self-control with words. Right? We saw one of the deeds of the flesh is the guy who always, he has to wrangle. He has to get in the mix and have the last word and get it off his chest and sort of speak his mind and stir up controversy. Self-control is humble, so it doesn't need to stir up dust. It restrains itself. It does not provoke, and it doesn't have this kind of inner me monster impulse that has to just blow my horn. It's self-controlled. So this is an all-inclusive list. One fruit. The mark of a believer. What's the will of God for my life? Not so much a town, a person, a place. The fruit of the Spirit. That's the will of God for your life. That's clear, isn't it? That's clear. What's the will of God for my life? Right there. To walk by the Spirit. Jesus said this in John 15, talking about this idea. He says, I'm the true vine. So he's given this metaphor where like, I'm the vine and you have to abide in me, being connected to me through faith, through salvation. My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. Meaning there's going to be a battle, a struggle. Pruning hurts. Why? So that it will bear more fruit. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Meaning you have to be saved in Christ to bear fruit. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I am, he bears much fruit. You see, that's a factual statement. It's not a statement of hope. It's a statement of fact. This is what happens in someone who's saved. There's fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 6, if anyone does not, and he gives a warning here, does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into fire, and they're burned. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove, or evidence, to be my disciples. Again, this is the will of God here. Now, you probably noticed about this list. You can take that down now, thanks. That these are just everyday life, everyday living in the mundanity kind of virtues. They're critical for the mundanity. You don't have to go on a missions trip to Africa to muster up these virtues. In fact, if you do, then when you do muster them up, it's you mustering them up and not the Holy Spirit. Okay, these are precisely for the mundane. The day in, the day out, the mundanity of early morning with my roommates, late night with my roommates, 4:30 a.m. stepping on a Lego to get my crying daughter from her crib. These are diaper changing, dishwasher unloading virtues. These are bad breath in the morning virtues. You know, you need the Holy Spirit not to go to Africa and change the world, but just to live a godly life in the mundane. That's what these are. God's will is for you to embrace the mundanity. You don't have to go to get a firework show, some kind of spiritual firework show, but to respond well to your roommate, your spouse, your kid when they do that thing again. And when I'm at work and I got to get that project done and to get something out of a boring sermon, you need the Spirit. Okay, these are not escape-made virtues, but the fruit of the Spirit. That's really what sets apart Christianity from all other false religion, from Buddhism, and on and on it goes. And sometimes our feelings, where these things say through various means like solitude and vacation and pursuing some sort of non-existent utopia or nirvana, I can finally get virtue and I can work myself up to this. But God says through surrendering to Jesus Christ, I'm indwelling in you through the Holy Spirit. You don't have to take a trip. You don't have to go to another continent, to a foreign place, muster up some utopia, to a faraway land to get strength for the inescapable mundanity of real, actual, productive life on earth. God says, I, the Holy Spirit, am here with you. Though you will fall in sin, I am with you for the mundanity. That's where real life happens and godliness happens. Critical virtue. To get along well with people in your church. To potty train your child without losing it. To work well as a team with people who are type B and type Q and type double Z. And to genuinely love weird people and to show your unreasonable neighbor a fraction of what Jesus is like. That is God's plan for indwelling you with the Spirit. So we don't need to be like, is this the next season? I got to please, if I can just get to that next season, then I'll please God and have joy. That's pagan thinking. The Holy Spirit is doing this thing, and walking by the Spirit is now and not restricted to a season, thankfully. In fact, his job is to go against the seasons so that we see, okay, that's God doing that in me, not me, to have self-control and peace and love and joy in this season. These virtues are not called fruit of the season of life that I'm comfy in. These virtues are not called fruit of finally my circumstances are satisfactory for my decadence. They're called the fruit of the Spirit. Plus, in the grand scheme of things, really the idea of the next season of life, it's false. In the grand scheme of things, the season we're in is between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20. Right? Broken, fallen, things are sinful and hard, cursed. That's the season of life we're in. Which is why God gives you the Spirit. He knows the mundanity. Again, this is why some teachings today on the Holy Spirit are really unhelpful, because the idea is like, okay, everything in life is mundane and just too boring. We need something cool to happen. We need to speak in a non-existent prayer language. We need a spiritual fireworks show, and we need some kind of heaven magic so that we can know and feel the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is for floor sweeping, just toilet cleaning mundanity by design. Not craving for the next cool thing to happen, but to be like Jesus when everything is otherwise pretty unglamorous. Like the 99% of your life that's that way. The Spirit is saying, this is where I'm kicking in. So you can just live a godly life. Number one, believer is marked by the fruit of the Spirit. Number two, mark of a Christian, progressive destruction of the sinful nature. Progressive destruction of the sinful nature, that spiritual gangrene. That's what we've been talking about. Look at verse 23. He says, against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So against such things there is no law. Meaning, he's stating the obvious here to make a point. He's saying God's law doesn't prohibit these fruit of the Spirit. These are the fulfillment of God's law. These are the will of God, in other words. God's law, which is somewhat expressed in the Ten Commandments, but it's simplified in love God perfectly all the time in heart and deed. Love God people perfectly all the time in heart and deed. These are the expression, the fulfillment of God's law. There's no law against these. And as we saw in Romans 8, we looked at this a few weeks ago. I want to look again in light of this verse now. For what the law could not do. In other words, commands to live this way can't accomplish it. The Spirit alone can accomplish this. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, Jesus died to be punished for your failure to obey what God demands, but trust in him, you're saved. Purpose, verse 4, so that the requirement of the law, these things, might be fulfilled in us, or obeyed, lived out, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's real simple. Okay? Our sin nature is hostile towards the good law of God, but the Holy Spirit enables us to obey it. What does that mean the Holy Spirit is helping us to do? Progressively destroy, then, the sinful nature. Which is what verse 24 says. Now those who belong to Christ, he just gets right into the next point, have crucified the flesh. Now, in what sense have believers crucified the flesh along with its passions and desires? At the moment you embrace the person and work of Christ to be acceptable to God, this is what it means. That the flesh begins to die a death. It's as if your sinful nature was nailed to the cross. It's done. Galatians 2:20 says it this way. Remember we studied this. I've been crucified with Christ. I, the old me, the old nature. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. That sense in which Christ who lives within us is the Holy Spirit. So a death has occurred. Now, how can this be so? Because, man, I still feel. How can the flesh have been crucified past tense along with its passions and desires? But man, I still feel it. And by the way, the passions there, the Greek word, it means just like impulses or automatic pull, automatic inclination. Desires means cravings. The flesh is inclined to sin and craves sin. That's our sinful nature. How can that be? Well, this is looking at the grand scheme of things in salvation. It's looking at the big picture from like salvation to heaven. In heaven, the flesh is done. It's over. You won't even be able to sin in heaven. You'll leave your flesh behind. That's what makes heaven heaven, really, for a true believer. That's the thing you want most about heaven, is never being able to sin again. That's why heaven's going to be so infinitely joyful. And that flesh was crucified at the cross, and we're sort of in this in-between, but not yet sort of time, where the thing is being, it's being weakened. It's dying out. Okay, which is why God said in verse 19 to 21, look, this is why a believer can't walk in unrepentant patterns of the flesh. How can something that's is dying and it's on its way out still be unhinderedly, like unhindered and healthy? Does it make sense? It's dying. This flesh is dying. It's, excuse the graphic illustration, but necessary. It's like when you're hunting. Sometimes you shoot this thing, and you don't quite hit it in the perfect spot, and it still is running away and bleeding. You follow the blood track even for like a mile or more sometimes into the forest, but eventually the thing might kick and drop dead and squirm a little bit, and then it's done. But it takes time. That's what's happening now. We're sort of in between. We have the Holy Spirit to battle that and put it to death in this in-between time. It's a chief mark of the believer. I just want to emphasize, I've had some great questions about the flesh still being alive and can't I still be a believer? Man, no. No. Remember how tricky the flesh is, guys. We've said this so many times, it will tolerate and even wants you to do things that look good on the surface as long as you're doing them for the wrong reason in your heart. And I was having a conversation with somebody who, before they got saved and they're attending here, they were talking about, you know, before I was saved, I just wanted you in your sermons to talk about how it was great and to applaud me and to sort of accentuate my virtue and to identify my inherent goodness and to talk about how humanity is great and I'm great and stroke my ego. I couldn't hear about sin. And that's really because that person is ruled by their flesh. That's a chief mark of the flesh. And so a person like that, because they're not saved and don't have the Spirit, they don't desire to hear truth, though they do desire to go to church and look moral and do things outwardly, seemingly right, for the wrong reasons. But as soon as sin and the inner workings of the flesh and wickedness start to be talked about, exposed, addressed, it's like, oh, I can't hear that. That's wrong. And the flesh, ironically, is producing that very recoiling feeling that their ego isn't being fluffed. That's evidence they need to be saved. And then and tragically, in the meantime, that person is loving their sin, and unless they repent, they're condemned. They're condemned. We've got to wave the white flag here. But when they bow the knee to Christ, everything changes. The flesh is now put to death. They actually want to hear and have these things exposed. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has, in effect, their sin nature has been nailed to the cross, and progressively it's dying out. The Christian is someone in whom the Spirit has landed. The flesh has been dealt that lethal injection. The good kind of spiritual gangrene. And without exception here, guys, it is being killed and lessened. Now, this doesn't mean that the flesh will not kick a little bit in this life, right? Dying animals kick. And we feel that. But it's a little bit less, and a little bit less, and a little bit less. As we walk by the Spirit, the thing is, the life is draining out of it. This is everyday life. It's a battle. Progressive destruction. It's on its way out. Glory. We can't wait for that. It's on its way out. But that does mean effort is involved. Number two. Number three. Last point here. The mark of a believer is this. Number three. Humble unity with others. Humble unity with other believers, I should say. Not a passive humble unity, an active humble unity with other believers, verse 25 and 26. This is so important. A humble, sweet unity that actively pursues unity with other believers. Look at verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, he's just repeating himself a lot because, man, the Galatian church was having a tough time. Let us also walk by the Spirit. In other words, he says, verse 26, let us not become boastful. Let us not become boastful, Paul says, challenging one another and envying one another. Do you see that there in verse 26? Boastful. The Greek word, it's made of two words. The first word means hollow, totally without substance. Having an appearance of sort of grandeur by being totally empty and vain. That's the first word. And the second word is glory or substance. So it's like substanceless substance. An appearance of something, but just so vain, sad, pathetic. Effort into blowing something up, but really there's no substance in that. That's what the word means. This is a mark of the Spirit, namely that you are not doing that. Bragging. Some of us, man, we brag. And it is painful to watch. Especially for everybody else. It's like, do they see that? I hope they see that. And it's so crazy. With the flesh, even if the flesh has no one else to brag to, it'll brag in our mind to ourselves, is what it'll do. A person who has all the worldly things will applaud themselves for having everything. A person who doesn't have worldly things but used to will brag about the days of old. A person who never had anything and still doesn't, they'll brag about what they could have had. This is incredible. It's a mark of the flesh. Paul says the Spirit, you don't have to talk about yourself and display yourself and sort of be this me monster. We walk by the Spirit. I don't have to put out like subtle statistics and conversation about myself to people. In other words, Paul's saying, just be humble, guys. Please. Those of you who say you're saved, it's impossible for an unbeliever to be humble because he's only enslaved to himself. Once he became a Christian, he says, just be humble, man. Please. He said, let me say it another way. Challenging one another, envying one another, challenge. The Greek word means, it means to call forth to oneself. Calling forth to self is what it means. And feel that means also has the idea of provoke, to irritate. That person who just blinded by their pride, fixated on themselves, perpetually has to bounce into the ring with people about whatever. And it's not so much about the issue that they think it is. It's more the idea of an egotistical thrill of the contest, of sort of being able to prove myself in front of others and have visions of myself like I'm some kind of gladiator or in whatever it is cause I want to take up. It's pure pride. It is pure pride, Paul is saying here. And it just destroys unity. It's a lack of the Spirit. Second, he says, envying one another. The idea of this Greek word, envy, means a painful or resentful awareness of another's advantage with a compulsion to possess that advantage. This just like seething awareness of someone else's advantage over me, and then this compulsion to want to possess that advantage. So it's not so much about the thing as it is the advantage. It's the advantage. Guys, where these kind of things are present as a Galatian church, say goodbye to the unity, the loving unity, which is really to be the badge of the local church. We have to repent of these things and walk by the Spirit. Those are the all-inclusive marks of a believer. Now, as we prepare for the communion table here, the bread and the cup here, just a reminder what's happening here at communion. The bread and the cup, they're symbolic. There's no magic in ingesting this grape juice here and this bread. But it's highly significant. This is what it means. It's that night before Jesus was crucified. He said, look, I'm going to go die on the cross for you, for all who would believe in me. And I want you to remember this death and the significance of it, that I was punished for your sins, that I was held morally accountable for what you did, all of your sins, and thought, word, and deed forever since you've been born. There's no way to be right with God apart from me going to the cross and dying. All humanity is eternally and justly, fairly condemned to hell unless Christ goes to the cross to die so that we can be forgiven and made right with God. And he said, this bread, it symbolizes my body which is given, which is put up on the cross. It's given for you to be punished. It's like a substitute. And the cup symbolizes the blood that was spilt there. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And the blood that had to be shed wasn't anybody but someone who never sinned, so that they could stand in as an appropriate substitute for you and me. Now, as we prepare for this, I want to plead with some of you here. Some of you are not saved. You are walking in these deeds of the flesh. You might even try to be sort of mustering up these fruit of the Spirit, but I mean, it is like hard. You can maybe do it outwardly, but you know inward, you're seething. It's just constantly. And it's not that you really want these deeds of these fruit of the Spirit. You just want them to appear that way, which is in itself is a deed of the flesh. The evidence of salvation, I mean, it is so clear. That's why the Bible says it is evident. And now the solution, please hear this. The solution is not, well, just get more good and more, get moral, get better. That's not the solution. The solution is you have to admit that you're an enemy of God and a rebel. You are, by nature and desire, rebellious against God. And you have to surrender and bow the knee to Jesus Christ and declare to him, Lord, yes, I am an enemy. I am wretched. Especially my thoughts and the private, my own nature is wretched. I am a rebel against God, but know this, that God is eager to grant forgiveness and amnesty through Christ to rebels like you. He is so loving to grant forgiveness to rebels and sinners like you and me. And for the very first time, you can come and partake rightly and worthily of communion tonight if you would bow the knee and declare that to God, that I am totally fleshly characterized by this sinful nature. I need the Spirit of God to come in me, and I need to surrender, and I need to believe on Jesus Christ who paid for my sins that day. Otherwise, I cannot be saved, and I will go to hell, and it will be fair, God. But God is so eager to save you if you would bow the knee. Please, those of you who are living in the flesh, just admit it. Just cry out to God. He will save you. He gave his son to pay for those sins. You need not walk in them any longer. He is a merciful, loving God. Jesus said, behold, all who come to me, I will surely not cast them away. All who believe, all who cry on the name of the Lord, that they will be saved. Jesus said, behold, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, he will live. Their sins are like scarlet. They can be as white as snow today. Would you be saved, friend? God has made provision for you to escape the fire of hell that we all deserve. He is so, so merciful. And for the first time in your life, watch God do a work in you, this fruit of the Spirit. It will be a battle, but it will happen. It will happen. Others of us, believers, here's what some of us do. We don't want that stuff to be put to death in us anymore. That thing, but not that. Don't put that part to death. Guys, knock it off. Just let the Spirit of God just put it all to death. Put it all to death. Let him do the work that he wants to do. Just confess that to God right now. This time of communion is a sober time of self-examination. For those of you who aren't saved, it's time to be saved today. And those of you who are, just, man, take some unrushed time and just cry out to God. Take your time here. Okay? All of us have sin that we need to just deal with. And the way you deal with it is just by faith. Whether you're if you're a believer, just cry out to God. He is forgiving. Don't make these lists of 42 new things I'm going to do in life. Don't do that. Just say, God, your son was sufficient to die for that, and come grab the elements. I'll give you guys time. Hold them with you there, and it'll give you 5-10 minutes here, and then we'll all take of it together.